There are several scripture readings this morning. This evening we turn in the first place to Matthew chapter 5 for some verses, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and James chapter 2. So first of all, Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, meaning a bushel basket, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, reading there the first 8 verses. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, which means sexual sin, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints, neither filthiness, meaning dirty talk, or foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or proper, but rather giving offense. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes or formerly darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Based on these passages of the scriptures and many others, we find conversion summarized in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 66 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 32 focuses more on the reasons why for conversion, and then in Lord's Day 33 we'll spend some time on what is conversion and what are its parts. Since then, we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 3:28. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, be present with us tonight, that a sense of thy majesty may fill our hearts with godly fear, so that we will humble ourselves, so that we will tremble at thy word, so that we will treat thy holy eyes with utmost respect, not just during worship, but in all of life. Merciful Father in heaven, who has a greater love and tenderness and delight in all those who seek him than the greatest earthly father has for his own children, grant that a sense of thy tenderness and of thy faithfulness may make us eagerly run towards thee tonight, in prayer and in repentance, in confidence and in desire for new obedience in every part of our life. So grant that thy own character, in thy glory and in thy nearness, may change who we are, what we are, and how we live. We need thee, O God. We know that in and of ourselves it's possible to have a worship service that leaves a sour taste in our mouth. Sour because we're just going through the motions, because we're just saying and doing religious stuff without encountering the living God. What a tragedy that would be. Lord, keep us from that. Send thy Holy Spirit to assist us tonight according to thy own faithful promises, that the word of God may come not just with clarity, but with power and with urgency and with life-changing forcefulness, so that we would no longer be sons of disobedience, but become by thy grace sons of obedience, renewed into the image of Christ, that so we may testify by the whole of our life our gratitude and love to God for his blessings. Fill our pastor tonight, that he may have a sense of the magnificence and of the weight of gospel proclamation. Lord, search our hearts. Perhaps some of us are still like the rebels we sang about, who in proud contempt dare to show this to God Most High. Indifferent, careless, thoughtless, without the fear of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for such, that this may be the time when they run stuck like the rebels in Psalter 2:93. Run stuck and then cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he hears and throws the prison open wide where they lay to death enslaved, and breaks their bonds and sets them free. Show them themselves, Lord, as miserable slaves and addicts of sin, and deliver them from themselves. Remember the backsliding, the discouraged, the cold in heart, those who hunger and thirst for a closer relationship with thee, for a nearer walk with thee, for a more consistent and tender and holy life, for more communion with thee. Fulfill that longing with thyself, for thou art our portion, Lord, we have sung. We seek not just thy promises, but thy grace, thy face, thyself. Thou art our portion, and having thee on earth, there is nothing that yet can be desired, and lacking thee, having everything on earth is still empty and foolish and miserable. Deliver us, Lord, from all our sins and take away their shame. And give us such a confidence in Christ that we may, those of us who know thee, delight in thee and in the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that all the ends of the earth may fear the Lord and turn to him. We pray, let all men know thee and worship thy holy name. We plead the promise that was made when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that the nations would be given him as his inheritance, and that from every tongue and tribe and nation and kindred and people, there will be those who know thee and seek thee. O Lord, fulfill that promise. Let it become visible also in our times and in our day and age. And as we see the church in North America seemingly slowly being eclipsed by the forces of multiculturalism and other religions and secularism and godlessness, grant that the tide may be turned, that the darkness may be driven back by the light, that we may see to our joy days of reformation, days of revival, days where the Word of God goes conquering and transforming, days where churches or individuals who have lost the gospel or have lost their first love for the gospel can be turned around and ignited in holy zeal and in careful holiness and in wholehearted confidence in Thee. What a blessing it would be to see such times in our own day again. We pray for our young people that they may see and know such times even now. We long for them, Lord, that they would know Thee, that they would have their eyes and hearts open to the emptiness of this world, to the fact that sin can never satisfy, that sin grieves a good and great God. We thank Thee for every evidence that there is of young people who desire to know Thee and to walk in Thy ways. Lord, strengthen and confirm that desire in their lives, that it may grow in consistency, that we may see our many young families walking in the ways of the Lord together and stirring one another up, young and old, to serve Thee. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids, for Thy rich blessing to rest upon it, for Thy glory to be revealed through that institution, and for a blessing of protection to be put around it, a hedge of spiritual protection from temptations and from the slow decline that seminaries in history are so affected by often. Lord, grant increased wisdom, piety, godliness, zeal among our students, and raise up for us men who are gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who are satisfied with nothing else and nothing less than to make Him known and to be His ambassador. We pray for our mission personnel, for Bible translators, for the witness of ordinary believers in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family circles. Lord, build Thy church through these things. May we see to our joy many who have never set foot or rarely set foot in a church become eager, enthusiastic, zealous worshipers because they've tasted and seen that it's so good to know the Lord and to trust in Him and to walk in sweet communion, Lord, with Thee. We pray for Thy grace to bend and mold and break our wills, just like our children need constant attention and constant guidance so that their wills may be trained to love Thy will. So, Lord, we need the same thing, even as older ones. We need Thee to train our wills, to give thanks for everything that comes, health and sickness, joyful and sorrowful days, blessings and griefs, that we may be molded by them, that we may become sweetly childlike in Thy presence by them, that we may delight in Thy commandments and see every one of them as a great treasure, so that with all our heart we seek Thy grace, plead Thy promises, and walk in Thy commandments, that our lives may be adorned with the beauties of holiness, that the world may see something supernatural, something superhuman in the lives of Thy church, Christ living in us. We pray that He may be more visible in our homes, in our marriages, in our needs, as families and individuals. We pray for the work of our hands. Lord, guide us. Bless us. We're so thankful that we live in a part of the world where we can enjoy such a measure of freedom and security, where we read and hear stories of the brutal and the horrible things, the suffering, the crime, the violence, the desperate need of so many people around the world. We thank Thee for Thy gifts, and yet we pray, Lord, help us, for we are so smothered sometimes by prosperity that we do not even see the weight of eternal things, or that we forget the realities of sin and grace, of the clash between Thy kingdom and the evil ones. Open our eyes, sensitize our hearts, that we may know Thee. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. How often, too often, we've grieved Thee and resisted Thy Holy Spirit. We've been unbelieving in the face of great and sincere and precious promises that come to us in the Scriptures. So often we've been proud, self-sufficient, careless, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So often we've been squeezed into the mold of this world and have not even thought through our choices and our ways of living. Cleanse us, O God. Make us pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash us whiter than the snow. Break our hearts, and then let our broken hearts rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice as our sins are blotted out in boundless grace. We pray for protection from ourselves. The evil one is cunning. He is wise, or at least smart, much more intelligent than we are. He has a power, and on earth is not his equal. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Except for one thing, the great shepherd of the sheep, who seeks the wandering, who brings them back on his shoulders, who rejoices over one sinner who repents, who delights in mercy, and who is able to keep that which has been committed unto him, who is able to present faultless before his throne with great joy all those who come to God through him. We thank Thee for him through whom the fight is winnable. Indeed, has been won and will be won. Fix our eyes and hearts upon him, that we may go through life confident, not in ourselves, but in him, and satisfied with him, who is enough and more than enough, who is grace upon grace, who is able and willing to save to the uttermost. For we ask it in his name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing from Psalter 428, 1, 2, 6, and 8, 428. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not stay at arm's length. Wherever it is truly believed, it does something to you. It changes you. It makes a difference in how you think, talk, and act. And we call that change conversion. And conversion is so important that it's one of the indispensable parts of the gospel. And if you remember all the way back to Lord's Day 1, this change in your life is one of the things that you must personally know. That is, it must be reality in your life for you to have a right to the only comfort that endures in life and in death. To help our young people understand how indispensable conversion is. Think of buying a car. When you buy a new car, the salesman will ask you what options you want with it. You can choose what kind of radio you want, if you want leather seats, if you want a sunroof, if you have a built-in GPS navigator and receiver. You could also do without all of these things. But the salesman will not ask you if you would like to have wheels or an engine with your car. Because without wheels or an engine, your car is just useless decoration in your yard. It doesn't go anywhere. And conversion is like the wheels and the engine of a car. In order to have a right to the hope and the comfort of the gospel, you must be converted. We need to stress this because we live in a time where easy believism is rampant in the church in North America. Easy believism is the teaching that all that's needed in your life for you to be saved is faith. You just need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and that's the end of the matter. And some would say it this way. You have to accept Jesus. You have to accept him as Savior, but you don't necessarily have to accept him as Lord. You don't have to obey him. That's not an essential part of salvation. Obedience is like leather seats or cruise control in a car. It's nice to have, but you can get along without it as well. And if you try to point out the error in this thinking, their response is, yeah, but we're not saved by keeping the law. And that, of course, misses the whole point for insisting on the necessity of conversion, which becomes visible in good works. We are not saying that you are saved by works, but to use the language of Ephesians 2, saved unto good works. The same error can be found in a Reformed church, where we could give it the name hypercovenantalism. And to be fair, such people would deny this error in theory, but still in practice often embrace it by teaching and assuming that all covenant children are true believers. And the preaching therefore spends little, if any, time on the issue of conversion and assumes that you are converted and you just need to learn how to practice this in your daily life. You could say that error involves taking the first part of the answer to question 86 in the Catechism. And if you ask some such people what the gospel is, they will respond by saying, Christ has redeemed us and delivered us by his blood. Stop. For the rest, the blood of Christ doesn't seem to touch their lives or change their priorities. And they pay lip service to the importance of good works and obedience and conversion, but their life is lived to a different sense of priority. And again, conversion is treated as an optional extra on a car. Nice to have, it should be there, but not essential. But the scriptures have a very different message and insist on the necessity of conversion. If you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached, he did not just say, believe the gospel. That was the Holy Spirit's summary of his teaching. He also said this, repent and believe the gospel. And the apostles didn't just say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They also preached repentance towards God, quoting now from the book of Acts, a change of life. And we read from James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. It's nothing better than what the devils have. And Jesus says it too in Matthew chapter 7, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, that's even good theology, isn't it? Will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And the Catechism takes up this biblical language in Lord's Day 32 as it insists on the necessity of conversion and of good works. And that's our theme, the necessity of conversion. It's for the sake of God's glory. Second, for the sake of your own assurance. And lastly, for the sake of the salvation of others. As we start Lord's Day 32, we need to notice that we're in a new section in the Catechism. The section that has this title, Thankfulness. And there is something helpful about this title. The word thankfulness reminds us now that the issue is not how to earn forgiveness, how to earn a right standing before the law of God, how to open the door to heaven. That alone Jesus Christ can do and has done by his blood and by his life and by his grace. And question 86 goes out of the way to emphasize that and make sure that no one doubts that. Listen to it. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. What a beautiful place to begin. Because it's the foundation of everything that follows. And it's something you are to come back to again and again when your own obedience and when your own conversion is less than perfect. You need to take your refuge in the finished work and the blood and death of Christ. And from that, draw your strength to try again. However, there's also something potentially confusing about calling this last section thankfulness. At least we need to make sure that we guard ourselves against misunderstandings. We could get the idea from from this word that conversion and obedience are optional extras rather than spiritual necessities. Let me give you an example. If you're walking into the door down there and someone holds the door open for you, it's nice to be thankful, right? To say thank you. But if you don't do that, it's not that the person grabs you, pushes you out the door, and closes it again. But that's not how things work spiritually. Those who totally ignore the life of thankfulness should not think that they have deliverance. We could also misunderstand what we will be speaking about in this third section of the Catechism in another way, by thinking that deliverance is what God does for me and thankfulness is what I do for God. It might therefore be better to remember that in this last section of the Catechism we speak of sanctification, that is, the work of the Spirit of the living God in you. Notice how the Catechism, in its answer, points this out. The question is, why must we do good works or demonstrate our conversion in how we live? And the answer is this, because Christ, by His blood, has delivered us, but also this, because Christ, by His Spirit, renews us in His own image. You see, splitting up the cross and conversion would be to cut the work of Jesus Christ in half. Christ doesn't just do something for you by His blood, forgive your sins. He also does something in you through His Spirit, change your life. And so in this last section of the Catechism, God doesn't just come to us with His demands for how we should live, but He comes to work through His Holy Spirit so that you can get the desire to obey and the power to obey and a love of obedience. Sanctification or conversion is also a gift of the grace of God. This doesn't mean you don't have to put forth any effort, that you just let go and let God. But it means you're not the only one who's at work. God is at work through His Spirit in you as you learn to know Him. And therefore, He can demand of you, Philippians 3 or Philippians 2, work out your salvation. Here's another example to help you think of the gift of conversion properly. Think of it this way, like a present. Children, let's say that someone gives you a car to play with, a toy car. Now you can get this car in two different forms. You can get one that's put together and ready to go so that the only thing you have to do is pick it up and play with it. Or you can get a model car in 100 pieces. And then you have to do something before it's finished. You have to follow the directions. You have to put it together. Sometimes you can't do this by yourself. You want or need the help of your dad or your older brother. And that's what the gift of conversion or a holy life is like. It's a gift of God's grace because He supplies you the necessary pieces and He gives you the directions in His Word and He supplies the power through His Holy Spirit so that what must be done can be done, and He works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that is why He turns around and then says to you, work out your own salvation. What an encouragement that is to keep on. If you know yourself and the power of sin in your life and the high standard of the law of God, you know you can never even start to live up to God's law in your own strength, can you? I remember once discussing the law of God with someone, and I reminded him that the Bible doesn't just look at your outside life, but at your heart. It doesn't just say don't commit adultery. It says don't even lust or desire someone who's not your spouse. And it doesn't just say don't murder. It says don't get angry. And this person responded to me and said, that's impossible. And I said to him, you're right. Holiness, according to God's standard, is impossible. It is a supernatural task when given to sinners. It's beyond you. But the Spirit of God, with supernatural grace, makes the impossible possible and begins a good work in you that sets you free more and more to please God. And so the call to holiness and a changed life is an essential part of the gospel, the good news that God does for and in sinners. The gospel call is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And being saved means not just forgiveness, but a new beginning, and a change of life. One last misunderstanding that this word thankfulness or good works could give us. The word good works could make you think of extraordinary things like giving money to the poor or going on a work team trip to Mexico. But by good works here, the catechism and the scriptures aren't just referring to that extra thing like shoveling the old lady next door's walk in the heavy wet snow. No, it means all of life, everything you ever have done or will do, is one of two things. It's either a sin or it's a good work, and there's no other option. Everything you do, as a father, as a husband, as a mother, in the home, as an employee, wherever you are, it covers your thoughts and your words, how you work and how you play and how you rest and how you worship. It covers how you eat and how you drink. The whole of your life is meant to be impacted by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and renewed and changed so that it glorifies God. And as we continue to look at this Lord's Day, we discover that in Lord's Day 32, we find the motives for good works, which are the visible evidence of invisible conversion. So we'll spend the rest of our time tonight looking at why conversion and the good works that make them visible are necessary. And the next time from Lord's Day 33, we'll focus on the parts of conversion. So this time, why? And then the next time, what and how? And the first motive for good works is that you glorify God. The Catechism says it like this, that God may be praised by us. How is God honored by our good works? Well, remember what we were created to do, to glorify and praise God. We were created in the image of God as living, breathing, walking, talking, thinking, feeling, 3D images of God, mirroring Him, so that our lives would tell the story of who God is and what God does. And as you are converted, you are renewed into this image of Jesus Christ, so that there's something of Him that is to become visible in you. And all your actions are to be good works, that is, fitting the purpose for which God made them, made you. And God gets His glory in your life when your life reveals that it's lived according to His pattern and His intentions. And here we see how beautifully grace restores what sin has ruined. And this shows that our good works are far from useless. Of course, they cannot earn a right standing with God. They do not make you deserve forgiveness. Not one of them is good enough for that. But the more pure and holy and abundant your good works are, the more God is glorified in your life. And so you see, doing good works is far from being useless. It has the highest possible reason. And it should therefore become your ambition to be as holy as you can be, to glorify God. For the goal is not, first of all, that others think you're a nice person. The goal is not, first of all, that you're satisfied with who you are in your life or that you're meeting your own goals for yourself. For frankly, God doesn't care what your goals are for yourself, but He cares what His goals are for you. The goal is God would be glorified. He would receive from your whole life the praise He deserves, that through your actions, His glory, His holiness, His purity, His truth, His integrity would be set on display in the earth. If you want another example of how important and useful good works are, what your good works mean to God, think of small children in a family who give their father a birthday present. Even the littlest one in mom's arms has some little thing for dad, right? Where does the money come from, children, to buy those presents? Well, your mom bought them for you to give to your dad. And until you're old enough to earn money on your own, the presents you give your father are all bought with the money he earned at work. And so your dad gets his own money back when you give him a birthday present. But do you think your dad is any less pleased because he knows this? No, because he tastes in the presents in you giving back his own to him something of your love for him. And he thinks that's a beautiful thing. And he rejoices in that love of his children. And that is how God sees good works in this world. When you do them, you are giving back to the triune God something He has earned by the blood of His Son and labored through His Holy Spirit to accomplish in you. And yet God sees in these very good works your love for Him. And even though He's the author of that love, He still delights in it because it's real. Should you not then want to make God in heaven rejoice by pursuing holiness as much as possible? Doesn't it give a whole different perspective on the importance of holiness? God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. Let your life be a pattern of good works. Is that your perspective in life? Is that your ambition to do good works so that by the whole of your conduct you can testify your gratitude to God for His blessings and your praise and delight in the grace of God? Or if you've tasted the love of God in your heart, can't you identify with this desire to turn back and give Him the glory due His name? Young people, is that your ambition in life? You make plans about many things. It's a fun stage in life. You are thinking about what you want to do after you graduate, where you want to work or go to school. You're plotting perhaps in the back of your mind how to capture the heart and affections of that special someone who's caught your eye. Do you systematically think about and pursue holiness? Listen to these remarkable words penned by a teenager, Jonathan Edwards, the well-known American pastor. Listen to these resolutions he made and wrote down. Edwards starts like this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly plead with Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions for Christ's sake. And maybe, young people, next time you get together with some of your friends on a Friday night, print these off from the internet. You can find them. And discuss them with each other. Listen to some of them. Resolve never to do anything in soul or body but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved never to do anything I should be afraid to do in the last hour of my life. Resolved not to live in such a way that I will regret when I come to die. Resolved not to give over or slacken in my fight against my sins and corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved that there be something of kindness in everything that I say. And in these words, you hear, you taste a holy passion for the glory of God in His life. Oh, how such passion should be kindled in your heart and in mine. Does that live in your heart? And the Lord Jesus Christ aims at the same thing, doesn't He? Listen to His words that we read together in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can only happen if you live in such a way that it's obvious to the watching world that there is something supernatural about your life. There's something of God and grace visible in you. Does that desire live in you? Is something of this visible in your daily life? Even now someone will say, well, Pastor, what you say all sounds so beautiful, but when I look at the fruits in my own life, they fall so far short. They look like bruised, wormy apples instead of the beautiful, flawless ones. The more you examine your heart in this third section of the Catechism, the more to your shame you see your sinfulness, your lack of gratitude and love towards God, your unwillingness even sometimes, yes, even in the child of God, to live to the glory of your God and Father. That is shattering to your pride and self-righteousness. That's true. And it leaves you with no other option than to take your refuge again in the opening words of this Lord's Day, in the death and grace of Jesus Christ. And to quote again these words, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, only through Christ, without any merit of ours. Christ becomes more precious and necessary when you think of it. But that's not all there's to it. And here's the difference between someone who deceives himself about true spiritual life being visible in him and someone who's truly converted. The you also need to learn to pray, O Lord, let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways might ever be directed to keep thy statutes, and to get up again and again and again, to quote the proverb. So the righteous man falls 7 times. That's the number of fullness in the Hebrew. Over and over again, he doesn't stay down, but he gets up again and again and again, resolved to glorify God in all that I do. The glory of God is the highest and the most important motive to holiness and good works. But it's not the only one. And the Lord offers us a second motive to strengthen this resolve in the second place for the sake of your own assurance. Question 86 adds these words in explaining why it's important to do good works or to be converted, so that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And again, that's very biblical. You don't earn salvation. You don't open the door to heaven by what you do, by your good works. It can only happen by faith in the good works of and in the death and blood of Jesus Christ. And yet those works do reassure you that your faith is real, that you have a living connection to Jesus Christ, that you have a personal hope in eternal life. Remember what we read from James? If you say you have faith, but you do not do good works, your faith is dead and vain, John. James says, you know what that means? It means it's useless. And the whole book of 1 John is written for the same way, isn't it? If you say you love God, but you do not keep His commandments, you are lying. You are deceiving yourself. And Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, only those who hear and begin to learn to do His words will be saved. Those who see the gospel take hold of their life, take root in their life, and begin to change their desires and the way they live, these are the ones who can say, the Lord has begun a good work in me. Now, that's a delicate point, and that's easily misunderstood. So let's say it another way. Your good works are fruit of assurance, or fruits will not be the only or the key part of assurance. The way to assurance and to full assurance comes by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not in self-confidence in your performance that day. Certainty comes from Christ and is found in obeying this command: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the question is, how can you know that you have believed? That your faith is real faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that puts you into a permanent living connection with all of the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ. Well, you can only know that by the fruit that your life bears. True faith always produces fruit in life, good works and obedience. Another example, how can you know that the tap in your kitchen is hooked up to the water main outside on the street? Only if you turn it on and water comes out. So it is in spiritual life too. How do you know that you're hooked up to Jesus Christ, the source of every good work? When good works begin to flow in your life. Now, everyone who's at all serious about his relationship to God has felt that this truth is a two-edged sword, isn't it? Because when you think of your own actions and you see how much sin is left in you, and you discover in your heart even hypocrisy and counterfeit faith sometimes mixed in with the pure and good, and you can easily begin to doubt instead of grow more assured of your faith. And when you need it, that moment is more than just thinking about what's going on in your heart. You need help to understand what it is that you are seeing. It doesn't mean, first of all, that you need the help of other people. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. It's true, of course, that sometimes the Holy Spirit can and does use people, that we can help each other in these things, but only insofar as we help each other understand what the Scriptures say, rather than I think and I feel. You see, it's dangerous for you and I to start telling someone else, you're a good Christian. Temptation can be very real. Because you see someone struggling with this part of assurance, and you want to say to them, I see these fruits in your life. You must be saved. But that's not your job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Another example. In her colorful little book, Little Men, Louisa May Alcott tells the story of a bunch of boys growing up in a boarding school in the 1800s. And everyone gets a bit of garden plot to grow something in to contribute to the dinner table. And a couple of the younger boys were always so busy digging and rooting in the dirt and doing construction rather than gardening that by the end of the season, nothing had a chance to grow. And they had planted a dead stick in there, hoping that something would come of it. And finally, the cook took pity on them. And the night before Thanksgiving, she hung a bunch of oranges on the branches, and these little boys were delighted. And that's cute, of course, in a story, but not spiritually. It's not our job to hang fruits on someone else's life and say, look, they're there. That would be dreadful if you make a mistake. It's the Holy Spirit who alone has the right and the ability to point out to the struggler these fruits and to encourage that person from out of the Word, and therefore to be an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the life of such a person. You must simply speak biblical truth to that person. How does the Holy Spirit do that? He helps you to push through the leaves in your life and to push through the muck and the junk and the sin in your life to still find that there is fruit there, even mixed with all these other things. It gives you light from heaven about what you see. And while you might be tempted to look and say, but look at how imperfect these fruits are, look at all the junk and the sin that's still mixed in with and surrounding all these things, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, points you somewhere else. These fruits are real, even if they're imperfect, and even if there's not enough of them. There are times when you hate sin and grieve over it, and there are times where you do love God and delight in Him and want to obey Him and serve Him. And the Holy Spirit shows you through His Word that God has begun a good work in you, because these desires Satan never puts in anyone. It is the work of God. And the more these fruits grow and you see them, a sense of certainty can grow too. The way of obedience and believing daily in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the fruits of that flow into your life, that is the way to grow more settled in assurance. The weed of doubt can only grow in the soil of a sloppy, unfruitful, or confused heart. But you do need to do this soul searching. The Catechism makes it clear in question 87 that there is another side to this too. There are fruits which, if found in your life unchanged, are proof that the root of faith is not in you. Question 87, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? The answer is clear. And to make sure that we see this isn't just Reformed experiential negativism, the Catechism very wisely doesn't give us human opinion. It simply quotes Bible passages. Scripture declares, no idolater, adulterer, thief, drunkard, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And if you read this powerful quotation of Scripture from the book of Corinthians, you might want to ask, well, who then can be saved? You know, superficial people never ask that question, do they? Of course not. Well, what would such evil people do in heaven? But if you know your own heart, sometimes when you read a description like that, it's like looking in the mirror, isn't it? You say, but that's who I am if I look at some of the desires in my heart. But now read carefully. It doesn't say sinners cannot be saved, otherwise there would be no gospel. Only sinners need saving. But look at question 87. Those who continue in their wicked lives without turning to God, you could even paraphrase, without a constant lifestyle of turning to God, these will not be saved. So the difference between a true believer and one who is not that the one is holy and the other is a sinner. No, all are sinners. But some wrestle with their sins and turn from their sins and plead for the mercy of God and forsake their sins and fight their sins, even though slipping and failing and stumbling. And others just live in sin happily like a pig in the mud. Some turn to God over and over again, struggling sometimes with a certain character flaw for years on end, a certain temptation or bosom sin. Sometimes winning, sometimes losing, but yet struggling on and never satisfied with that sin. That That's evidence of true conversion. But to simply live in it contentedly as your lifestyle, that's another story. So learn the valuable discipline, the biblical discipline of self-examination. Learn to look at the fruits of your life, not just the outward public ones, but the inner hidden ones. You're only as holy as you are in private and in secret, when no one else but God is there. If you and I have to look at ourselves honestly, don't we sometimes have to say my public fruits are so often just my attempt to guard my own reputation, but at heart I'm still a defiant rebel of God with no desire to please Him. Oh, then that terrible judgment applies to you. You cannot be saved as long as that continues. But that doesn't mean there's no hope for you. There's hope for you in Christ, who can deliver you by His blood from the guilt of your sin and forgive it. And there's hope for you in Christ, who can renew you by the power of His Holy Spirit, so that your desires and longings are changed, and so that a royal battle of Romans 7 happens in your life, so that your life begins also to be fruitful. So flee to Him and cling to Him and do not let go until your heart is renewed and the fruits begin to show in your life. And remember that fruits are not always an overnight thing either. You don't look at the Saskatoon berry bushes in your yard and expect that from one day to the next in spring it'll go from buds to flowers to fruit. Fruit grows, also spiritually. But it cannot be denied that at times a believer can also feel condemned by self-examination. And all you see is barrenness and fruitlessness. Just think of David, of his great fall into sin. Remember how he prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because his assurance of faith has been damaged and shredded by his sin. And he did not again know the joy of his salvation and of the Lord until God answered his prayer and again renewed his heart. And isn't that conversion? And that's why again we must stress that conversion is God's work. And again and again and again, He renews right desires in you. Oh, if this describes you today, that you've lost the joy of salvation, you pray, trembling, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh, bring your guilt and shame and fear to the cross. Don't stop by seeing your own unfruitfulness. Don't stay there. Don't get stuck there. But flee to Christ and end your prayer with the plea of question 86. "Deliver me merely of grace through Christ without any merit of mine." Take your refuge in the blood of Christ, for that is how God gives you the certainty to get up on your feet and to fight against sin again and to pursue holiness. And as you take those first faltering steps again on the way of obedience and glorify God, the assurance that good works are meant to give, or let's say the parts that good works are meant to play in assurance, will grow again and rebuild again in your heart. And in this way, the Lord guards His people and motivates them to pursue holiness, not just for His glory, but for our good and for the good of others. And that's our last point. The last motive to good works flowing out of conversion is that others may be gained to Christ. Now remember that conversion or conversation here means more than just your words, but it's an old word for everything. It's biblical. Remember the early church? People looked at them and said, "We've never seen anything like this. How they love each other." Jesus said it, didn't He? "Love one another so that by this all men may know that ye are my disciples. The whole congregation, therefore, is intended by God to become preachers." Not from the pulpit in the sanctuary, but from the pulpit of your life. Many people have never read a Bible. The only Bible they'll ever come in contact with is the one written in your life. And if your life is a visible display of the holiness and love of God, they can be attracted to it and say, "You know, I never realized this. There's something warm. There's something supernatural going on here." And that glorifies God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine, not that people would look at you and say, you're amazing people, but that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, it's amazing sometimes how much respect the world still has for the godly walk of a child of God. Even when they protest that your standards are too severe, and even when they mock you sometimes, yet deep down, when they're honest, they'll admit it. And they have more respect for a consistent Christian than they do for their own friends who walk in sin with them. Sometimes, in spite of themselves, people are forced to admit it. The way these people live is right. Can people say that about you? Has anyone ever said to you, you know, there's something different about you? What's your secret? Why do you live this way? They should be able to wonder that, shouldn't they? If there's something of Christ in you? And if they can't, why not? How are you living? You know, there's a flip side to this too, isn't there? That people say, look at these Christians, they're no different than we are. What's the big deal? In one of our churches, a general contractor whose crew was made up of members of the congregation also hired some unbelievers to fill out the crew. And during break, the church people would gossip regularly about tensions and quarrels in the church. And then finally, one day, one of them, feeling a little bit evangelistic, said to one of his co-workers, he said, Why don't you come to our church sometime? And he said, well, after listening to you guys talk at coffee time all the time, why would I ever want to? God is dishonored by that. And no one is gained to Christ by that. Notice how carefully the Catechism puts it, that by our godly walk of life, others would be gained to Christ. Not that people would say, you're such neat and tidy people. You have such a clean family life. They can say that about cults too, can't they? But then you're gained to Christ. That they glorify God in heaven. You know, you and I can so easily be out to win people for our own reputation so that they'll think highly of us, and so perhaps hide our Christianity in the background. We sometimes can be poor witnesses or no witnesses at all because we're more afraid of looking foolish than of acting sinfully. We can be more afraid of what people will think of us than to speak Christ's words to be a fool for his sake. It's only when people come asking and we point them not to ourselves but to Christ that God is glorified. Then the witness of our actions has met its purpose, because these people are led to see that there's a connection between Jesus Christ and you, so that you can say, anything of good in me is Christ living in me. Without that connection, they may think you're nice people, but they don't know why. The goal is that people, through your actions, would become willing to listen to the Bible and willing to come to church and to hear the preaching, which is the primary way that God saves people. But by living a holy life, you provoke attention, you arouse curiosity, you open a window of opportunity for them to become, with the blessing of God, willing to give the Word of God a hearing. How wonderful it would be if our church was full of people from the street drawn for that reason. And if there were no other reason to do good works and live a holy life than this, to gain others to Christ, surely that would be reason enough. There are thousands all around us on their way to hell because they do not know Jesus Christ and are rebels against God. And most of them would never take a tract from you. And if you gave them a Bible, they would toss it on the ground. And unless something gets their attention, they will die in their sins. For most of them, their attention will never be caught in any other way than to get a glimpse of the holiness and love of Jesus Christ in you, so that they'll see the poverty of their own lives and hunger for what you have. Should we not then seek to be holy for the sake of those others around us? Also sometimes in the congregation. On vacation once, I attended services in the local church in that town, and I spoke to the minister afterwards, and he told me that he was the new pastor there and that He told me about the man who was the minister there before him. He said, you know, when I came to town and I started introducing myself to people on the street, it was a small town in upstate New York, they would always ask me, well, what do you do? And I would say, I'm the pastor of the Baptist church on such and such a street. And the people would always say to him, oh yes, that was the church where so-and-so was there. He was the most loving and helpful man I've ever met. That's to the glory of God, isn't it? And that same minister, when he found out I was living in the Niagara Peninsula, he said, oh yes, that's the place where by Niagara Falls you find all those casinos and strip clubs. He said, you have golden outreach opportunities as a church there to deliver people by the grace of God who are enslaved to sin. And I must say, I didn't know what to say to the man because I'd driven past inwardly fuming at the depravity and keeping my eyes away from the billboards of scantily clad people, making sure that my eyes and thoughts stay in the right place, and that's good and that should be that way. But what about the souls of these people? Could it be that we as Reformed churches sometimes do not think enough about these things? We should be concerned about the law of God and holiness and separation from the world, rightly so. But do we sometimes forget compassion and urgency when we look at the lives of others? Do we forget to reach out and earn people's respect by our actions so that they will listen? Does the beauty of holiness flowing from Christ adorn or decorate your life? So we must end where we started, don't we? Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And confess this, if salvation is to come to me, I must be saved by grace only through Christ without any merit of mine. And then to pray, oh let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways may ever be directed to obey. And then to get up saying with Jonathan Edwards, resolved to glorify God in all that I do.